Okay, we're going to come to God's Word and read together the passage that we're going to look at this morning from 1 Kings. So we're in 1 Kings chapter 18 this morning, and that's 359 in the church Bibles, if you have one. If you don't, Derek's here as well with Bibles if you would like to follow. So we're going to read the full chapter together. This is maybe a familiar part of Kings to you. This is where Elijah is on Mount Carmel. So let's read and remember that this is God's word to us. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we will not have to kill any of our animals." So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground, and said, "Is it really you, my lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied, "go tell your master, Elijah is here." "What have I done wrong," asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here, he will kill me. Elijah said, as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get 2 bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench round it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water, and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burnt up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord is God, the Lord, he is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look towards the sea," he told his servant, and he went up and looked. "There is nothing there," he said. 7 times Elijah said, "Go back." The 7th time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Amen. We thank God for his word.
Shall we just pray?
Father God, we thank you for your word, and this morning we ask you to speak through it. Father, we thank you that you continue to work in our hearts through your Holy Spirit, and this morning we ask we'd have open hearts ready for you to work. Open ears ready for you to hear. Bless us this morning as we explore this passage in Kings. Amen. Well, good morning. I don't know about you, but I love the rain. I love the rain. And I do mean rain. I don't mean the stuff we usually get in this country. I don't mean drizzle. I mean rain. Forget this drizzle. Powerful, real torrents of rain. Such wonder and power and majesty reflected in a proper downpour. And I think that probably runs in my family. For whatever reason, I can remember as a child living in Tanzania with my missionary parents, it being rainy season, heavy rain coming down hard on corrugated iron roofs, and I remember one home video that my father recorded, 8 minutes long, purely of the rain. 8 minutes of rain. He made us watch it. as kids. He hasn't really been able to live that down. But secretly, and so long as you don't tell him, secretly, I think I can understand. I love the rain. And of course, you see, in this chapter, the people of Israel would have understood. Had they had video recorders, it may well be that they would have rushed to record the rain. The heavy rain that started falling, following the great battle between Baal and the true God, the Lord of Israel. But I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit there. Now, last week, Andy spoke to you about the start of Elijah's ministry to the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. Remember that the nation split following King Solomon's death having a civil war. Many ways, chapter 17, I think he said, sets the scene for chapter 18. It's like we've had the press conference looking forward to the big fight, but now it's fight night. Now it's fight night. And we start with a word from the Lord. Verse 1, after a long time in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go to Ahab and I'll send rain on the land. The word of the Lord, so significant in chapter 17, has come decisively at the start of chapter 18. And Elijah obeys. And as we dig into this chapter, what Elijah does as he obeys, I want us to think about three pictures that help us to see what God is saying through 1 Kings 18. And the pictures, fences, fire, and rain. Fences, fire, and rain. So the first picture, fences. As we see fight night get underway, we see that there are two interactions that Elijah has that talk about fences. The first one with Obadiah, and the second one with the people of Israel on Mount Carmel. Now, Obadiah. Elijah, obeying the word of the Lord that comes to him, turns up at Ahab's door after 3 years away and meets not Ahab, but Obadiah. And we're immediately told that Obadiah is a faithful servant to two masters. He's a faithful servant to the Lord. He subverts Jezebel's attempts. You remember Jezebel, Queen Jezebel, Ahab's queen, her attempt to wipe out the worship of Yahweh in the land. He subverts it by hiding 100 prophets in two caves, feeding them and watering them. But he's also the servant of Ahab. Being palace administrator, he was faithful to Ahab too, on a mission from Ahab, looking for the horses to feed, food for the horses. He's clearly devout, makes it clear. But he's also fearful of Ahab, who will undoubtedly kill him if Elijah doesn't actually show up after being announced. It's a question of fear and obedience for him. Who will you obey, the Lord or Ahab? Who will you fear? The Lord or Ahab? Now, I feel somewhat sorry for Obadiah in this situation. He's in a situation actually many of us probably face today. Called to the tricky work of remaining faithful in the midst of faithless contexts. And yet, even he can't escape the fact that he needs to get off the fence. That he needs to get off the fence and make a proper decision. Willingly giving up everything for the sake of Yahweh, his God. Elijah forces him to make a decision, as he'll force the nation to do in just a minute. Now Obadiah chooses wisely and announces Elijah to Ahab, and Elijah and Ahab agree a face-off between Baal and the God of the Israelites, gathering the nation to Mount Carmel. And the first thing Elijah does is that he calls the people of Israel to get off the fence. Get off the fence. Decide for God or decide for Baal. You can't have it both ways. Have a look at verse 21 there in chapter 18. Elijah went before the people and said, How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal's God, follow him. Now remember that Baal is the god of the weather, the god of fertility, the god of the land. Baal stakes his reputation on being able to give rain to water the land for food. And for 3 years now, God stopped the rain. So for 3 years, the people who have abandoned the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who rescued them from slavery in Egypt, for 3 years they've seen that Baal has a massive case of impotence. He can't do it. So why are they still on the fence? Why still the challenge? Well, actually, the temptations to follow after Baal are ones that we might actually see are the same in our contexts. We might be familiar with them. Baal, his appeal, he has royal appeal. He's the god of choice for King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Power can be persuasive. And if you're an Israelite looking to get ahead, you're following the god of your king and queen. Baal had relevance appeal. Baal worshipped, offered the Israelite what they felt they needed. What they felt they needed. Being the god of weather and fertility, he gave rain for wine, for oil, for grain. He provided the fruit of the land. He bestowed the blessings of fruitfulness, technically. What could be more relevant to a Hebrew farmer than a good wheat crop? But Baal also is sensual. He has sex appeal. Baal worship was packed with appeals to sensuality. There was always a holy whore ready to make the day better. Baal gave permission for all kinds of forms of perverse sexuality. And he let the people call it worship. He let the people call it worship. So it's not wholly surprising then that even in the depths of drought, the people are struggling. Even in the depths of knowing that Baal is clearly impotent, they're struggling. They're not sure whether they want to give him up. The temptations are there. So the challenge is clear then from Elijah. Time to get off the fence. Time to get off the fence. And we too perhaps understand those temptations. They tempt us to be a functional fence sitter. Do we theoretically side with Jesus Christ, but functionally sit right on the fence, refusing to take up our cross and follow him? Are you not yet completely committed to trusting in the promises of Jesus? So we might just strive that little bit harder to earn that little bit more money. We might just stop praying for your family to come to know the Lord because you've prayed for them for so long. Or maybe you just don't trust God enough to hear you when you cry out to him to set you free from the sin that so easily entangles. Maybe you just want to hedge your bets at work, not wanting to be ridiculed or to risk your job. And perhaps Obadiah is your friend here, does great work in secret. Elijah's calling us, as he called the Israelites, to get off the fence. Because when it comes down to it, folks, you can't have Jesus as Savior without having him as Lord. Now, if the Lord had sent the rain here in chapter 8 in verse 2, without exposing Baal once and for all as a fraud, the people would have been tempted just to say, just to relax back into Baal worship and say, well, that drought was just a 3-year hiccup. We just carry on. Just a 3-year hiccup. Don't we hear that perhaps a little bit in our culture too? 2008, the financial crash. Oh, just a hiccup. Get back to serving the markets. They would have accepted the revelation of God in the form of rain whilst denying and refusing to acknowledge him as the rightful Lord. Elijah condemns this and tells the people that they need to get off the fence. If you want Yahweh as God, go after him, follow him. Same words Jesus uses to us as his disciples. Follow me. Hang on my every word. Obey my every instruction. Worship me wholly and only. Have me as Savior and as Lord. Jesus Christ isn't an idea you assent to. He's the King you submit to. The second picture, second striking picture in this passage that helps us dig into what God's saying is fire. Now the people have responded to Elijah's challenge with a resounding silence. And so the refusal to get off the fence turns into the great battle of fire. Fire will solve this one once and for all. Fire will burn up sin and idolatry and expose Baal as the deaf, mute, lame, and dumb god that he is. And Elijah takes charge of the events on the mountain. Ahab and the prophets of Baal readily agree to the contest. And we see from verses 22 to 29 that they readily agree to all of his instructions. And of course, then comes the fun part. The prophets of Baal, all 450 of them, dancing around the altar they've made, shouting and screaming and calling out for Baal. They need him to answer. And I can't help thinking, as Elijah stands there watching this, that he sees the comedy. He sees the irony. He knows that Baal is nothing but a man-made idol. And he toys with them, doesn't he? He toys with them. Shout louder, he says. Shout louder. Surely he's a god. Can you hear the irony? Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's just deep in thought. Maybe he's asleep. Or travelling, or dare we say it, he just might be on the loo. Rouse your God. Let's get him going. And so they shout louder. They cut themselves until the mountains were stained red with their blood. They keep up their frenetic attempts at waking up their God until all hope is drained. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. I contrast this with Elijah and the altar he builds and the God he prays to. He arranges the elements of the sacrifice and the altar. Then he does something stupid, doesn't he? He does something stupid. He pours 12 jars full of water over his altar. Now, not only is this the height of a 3-year drought, but everyone knows that wet things don't catch a light. Now, after their full day of shouting and cutting, the prophets of Baal must not really have known whether to point and laugh or to despair over the loss of water. One thing they do know, of course, though, is even if their God couldn't light their altar, no one's lighting this one. And yet, what do we see in the story? The story we know so well. The Lord sends the fire. The Lord sends the fire. Elijah prays a simple prayer to the one true God who is this day turning the hearts of the people back to him. And then verse 36, the fire of the Lord fell, burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. The contrast between Baal and God couldn't be clearer. The contrast couldn't be clearer. Impotence versus action. Numbers didn't make a difference. 450 against one, said Elijah. But with our God, numbers simply don't matter. His power has never and will never depend on how many followers he's got. Popularity, folks, doesn't determine reality. Activity is of absolutely no consequence. Elijah prayed a short, simple prayer, and God acted. Folks, Jesus doesn't need our fervid activity to induce him to act. Baal's prophets demonstrate excellent religious fervor, excellent religious activity and action, but Elijah doesn't need to be frenetic because he knows God. He knows that God doesn't need to be convinced to act. Not only is this a battle about the true God and who he is, Baal or the Lord, but there's also the strong and unavoidable imagery of covenant renewal. Israel, by worshipping Baal and expecting this clapped-out fertility God to answer their prayers for rain, have abandoned their God. The God that brought them out of Egypt. The God that established them as a people. And as such, they stand under his judgment. He's taken away rain. And fire is the fire of cleansing, of judgment, of repentance, of redemption. Look at the altar that Elijah repairs again. It's a representation of Israel, it says in verse 31. In the face of mass idolatry and sin, The cleansing fire of the Lord consumes the altar in place of consuming the people. And the judgment on the sin of the people results in the repentance of the people. Look in verse 39. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Such is the grace and mercy of our God that He allows the fire of cleansing and judgment to fall on something undeserved because He had decided to forgive. And doesn't that just lead us straight to God's great and decisive act of salvation in Jesus at the cross? Just as God has intervened on Mount Carmel, so He intervened on another mountain outside Jerusalem, where the fire of God's judgment will fall on a substitute Israel, when Jesus, the altar of God, is crucified to save His people. But the chapter doesn't end there. Because after judgment, blessing follows. Carmel, the judgment of God, is followed by rain. At Jerusalem, the one who was baptized by fire on the cross is raised again on the third day, ascends into heaven, and pours out the blessing of the Holy Spirit like rain on all who trust in Him. The judgment of fire is followed by rain. The third picture that helps us dig into the story and dig out what's God saying. The God of Israel has won. Fight night's over. Baal has been exposed as an impotent idol. No God at all. The people have confessed the Lord, He is God. The prophets of Baal have received what the law commanded for idolaters, their death. And Elijah commands Ahab to flee. Flee, for the blessing of God is on its way. Rain is coming. And of course, when the rain arrives, everything changes. I wonder whether you've noticed that as you've looked out the windows after a good rain, a good downpour. The world looks slightly different. It glistens, it glows with the abundance of God's blessing. And as the rain approaches in chapter 18 here, a number of things are set right. The fire and the rain together cement Baal's impotence and the folly of following him. Now there's none in Israel who can say they haven't seen the power of the Lord in the fire and the rain. The Lord shows mercy to demonstrate that He is God. He calls His people to repentance. Not only His people, but all people to repentance. He calls us again to repentance. This repentance, this deliberate turning back from our own way, from attempting to control our own lives, from attempting to sit on the throne and rule our own worlds. This repentance is in fact a gift from God, a chance to return to Him. And if He gives the gift of repentance, it's because He's already decided to show mercy and forgive His people. Rain is God's evidence that He has had mercy on an unrepentant people. Yet because of His great love for us, with which He loves us, whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. It's by grace that we have been saved. Not only so, but the proper order in the way of the Lord in the land is reestablished. Ahab, the king, obeys the word of the Lord through Elijah in verses 41 and 42, and symbolically demonstrates the supremacy of the word of the Lord as Elijah runs ahead of King Ahab in verse 46. And then, of course, finally, there is the complete fulfillment of the promise in verse 1 that He will send rain. There it is in verse 45. The sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose and a heavy rain started falling. But there's just something a little jarring in the last episode. I said earlier that God does not need to be convinced to act by our fervent prayers or frenetic religious activities. To think so and to act accordingly is to give into a kind of idol worship that the prophets of Baal were guilty of, thinking that more shouting, more praising, more worshipping, more sacrificing, more prayer would induce their God to actually act. But he remained silent. By contrast, Elijah makes this simple appeal of the one true God who is acting to turn hearts towards him, and God doesn't need to be convinced. He sends the fire. And yet, we see that Elijah has to pray for the rain. Verse 42. Climbed to the top of Mount Carmel. Bent down to the ground, put his face between his knees. He was praying. The one thing that's been promised in this chapter, way back in verse 1. Now remember, fire wasn't promised. Rain was promised. So why has he got to pray with some fervency, sending his servant 7 times, and in the end only seeing a cloud the size of a man's fist? What's going on? Did God need convincing here? No. No, he didn't. God doesn't need convincing to act. So often, we need to convincing to let him act in the way that he wants to act. Because actually, the ways that he wants to act are often contrary to the ways we think he should act. Now, just as Elijah prayed 7 times for rain, praying for a promise that he knew the Lord had given him, so also we might need to persevere and wait. Because as we persevere and wait, we know, don't we, as Peter tells us, that the Lord isn't slow in delivering on his promises, as some might consider slowness, but is patient, wanting all to come to repentance and be saved. Now we live in a world that is full of Baal worshippers. We see hundreds and thousands of people making noise, grabbing attention, shouting, making sure they're heard, trying to get their gods to work. Be that the gods of money and markets, the gods of consumerism and capitalism, the gods of sensuality and felt needs, the gods of power and progress. And yet the gods are silent. There is no response. There is no answer. That's what we see with our eyes every day. And yet what we believe is something very different. We believe in the God who has spoken through Jesus Christ, who continues to work in this world through his Holy Spirit and through his people. We see with our eyes people clamoring to wake a God that doesn't exist. And amidst our temptation to either follow or to despair, we say this morning that we believe what Elijah believed. That God doesn't need convincing to act. Why? Because he has already. He acted in the fire. So even if we have to persevere in prayer with Elijah, we know he'll act in sending the rain. To assume that God needs to be convinced to act in situations of chaos and desperation is to forget who it is we proclaim as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's a God whose Spirit brooded over the chaos right at the beginning, and out of chaos created order and established his reign. He's the God who acted through his Son Jesus Christ in the most decisive act in history. He didn't need convincing to act. He acted because he loved. His action was a natural expression towards his creation and his creatures. But as we ourselves seek to have faith in a world of frenetic action, we know that isn't easy. And this morning you might be in the midst of a situation that needs God's action, that needs the work of the Holy Spirit. You might need him to give you the gift of faith and perseverance once again, as you seek that he acts decisively on the promises he's given. Today you might know that you need the Holy Spirit to give you the perseverance to continue to hope for the promises of God in Christ. You might know that God is at work, but struggling to accept his methods and his timing. Perhaps there's some situation or some person you've been praying for years, and God just seems a little slow to act. If that's you this morning, let me encourage you to respond. Respond to God's word. I'm going to pray, and can I just encourage you just to stand with me as I pray? Just stand with me, and if you know that the Lord is speaking to you this morning, then just a simple response, just hold your hands out in front of you as we pray. An action that says physically what our heart is praying for, what we're seeking from the Lord. Don't resist the work of the Holy Spirit. Allow him to work. And God doesn't need convincing to act. He's already done it. He's already acted most decisively through Jesus Christ. And as we struggle with what that looks like today, let's ask him to act again in our hearts. I'm going to pray, and once I've prayed, John and Emma are going to come and we're going to sing again. And as we start singing, I'm just going to call the prayer team to come up. They're going to be at the right-hand side of the stage. And if you want to, through that song or after the song, to come and pray with someone about this, please do. But let's just pause. We're just going to have a moment's quiet, and then I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you so much that you don't need to be convinced into acting. You don't need to be coaxed into acting in our world today. Father, we thank you that just as you acted on Mount Carmel, sending fire and sending rain, so you acted most decisively through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior and our Lord. We thank you for the hope we have in him. We thank you that when he ascended back to be with you, he didn't leave us on our own, but he sent his Holy Spirit, poured out like rain on believers, those who know the risen Lord Jesus. And Lord, as it seems that we are so far ahead, so far from those events, and when we struggle with perseverance, when we struggle with the faith to trust that you have acted and will continue to act in this world, we pray this morning for strength to persevere, that you would give us the gift of increasing faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you that you continue to work in the world around us and in our midst and in our lives. Thank you that you always hold out forgiveness as we turn back to you and repent of the times when we've doubted, when we've struggled. Thank you that you do not hold those things against us. Thank you that you work in our lives even in the midst of our doubt, in the midst of our confusion. Thank you that you are not slow in delivering your promises, as we might consider slowness. But you do want all to come to a saving knowledge, a saving faith, a saving relationship with Jesus, Jesus Christ the Lord. Minister to us this morning, we pray. Strengthen us again. Thank you that you know each and every one of us, each and every situation we're facing. Father, where we need faith, would you grant us the faith? Where we need to persevere, would you grant us perseverance?